Let's go to him in prayer now, shall we? Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our answers to prayer this past week, and we're thankful, Father, for the new week that is upon us. And we just thank you, Father, for the first day of the week, Lord, the Imperial Day, the day of the Lord. We thank you, Father, that we can be in the house of God. And we're here, Lord, not because we have to be, but we're here, Father, because we want to be. It's because of that work of grace that you've done in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for the opening exercises this morning, the challenge from the book of Jonah. And we thank even, Lord, of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ himself used that very event of Jonah being in that great fish's belly for the span of 3 days and three nights, and the way in which it was a sign unto the generation of Christ's day. Though we know the majority of those folks rejected him, it was a sign unto them of the resurrection, of the death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you, Father, for the way that you work. We are thankful for the way you very tenderly cared for those mariners. And Father, we thank you for the way that you tenderly care for us here this day. We do lift up to you, Lord, those who are on beds of affliction, not feeling well. We pray, Father, for them, that you'd restore them to full health in due time. We pray, Father, also for those who are away from us and travel, that you watch over them, give them fun, give them also a time of faithfulness and fruitfulness, Lord, and bring them back to us, Lord, in your time and your way, we trust. We think of others of like precious faith, Lord, who are gathering together on this day across this world, Father, that you would encourage their hearts and strengthen the brethren, Lord. I thank you for those who are here this morning in the adult Bible school class. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray, Father, for each of the classes. We do think of Tamara with the young ladies and Robert with the young men. We think of the DeHughes, Jason specifically with the teenagers. We pray, Father, that you bless these ministries. And we think of the tag team efforts of Martina and Sybil as they minister to the little ones. We pray, Father, for them, for each one in attendance, Lord, the children, the adults. We pray, Father, that all of us would have the mind of Christ, that we would learn more of you this morning and be conformed more to your holy image. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you guys want to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. It's a blessing to have. It's Joseph and Debbie Pierre with us this morning. And now, those of you that have listened to the radio program for any length of time, there are several times that Pierre has called in. And he's called in with questions. Sometimes he might say, my wife has a question and I want to ask this. Or sometimes he might say, I've got a question. It's neat to see this husband and wife really hungering and thirsting for God's word, and it's seen in the questions that they ask, and it's certainly a blessing. It's nice to have you all with us, and of course, nice to have Nancy and Bruce back with us this morning, and nice to have you all with us. I ask you to turn to Romans chapter number 16. We began last week a study on the glorious doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration of Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we introduced a series that we're beginning, and that is doctrines, the study of Bible doctrines. And of course, we've said, we'll say again, doctrines, if we learn the Bible doctrines and they're just up here in our head, but they're not lived out in our life, then what good is it to us? It's of no value, is it? I mean, we can be the smartest, most educated Christians on the planet, but if we're not living out our salvation before others, giving a clear testimony and light to a lost and dying world and to other believers to provoke them unto love and to good works, then why are we here? Why would Christ have us in this world? But he has his body in this world for a purpose. And we know it's ultimately for his glory. And it starts with doctrine. And so the first doctrine that we're going to begin with, as we mentioned last week, and going to continue with today, is the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration. We're going to hit not every point concerning this, but just a few precious ones. A few precious ones. First of all, I want you to see that the Bible itself is God's revelation to man. And is that comforting to you as a Christian? That what you have in this book is not everything that God knows, but it's everything that God would have you to know. It's what you need. It's what I need for my life, for faith, and for practice. And so it's a tremendous joy, it's a tremendous blessing to be able to take God's word and know this is a direct revelation from God. There are people in this world today that are seeking through extra biblical means revelations and signs and wonders, when the Bible says it's complete. The canon of Scripture is complete. The Bible says the just shall live by sight. No. The just shall live by faith. Exactly. The just shall live by faith. We're not to live by sight. In fact, the Lord strongly rebuked His generation, because it was a generation that was seeking after signs and wonders. And He pronounced a curse upon them. He said, "Woe unto you." And God, in various periods of Bible history, of history and His dealings with men, He has chosen at select times to work in very supernatural, miraculous ways. There's no doubt about that. We just heard an example of one this morning in the book of Jonah. He didn't read the last verse of chapter 1, but what does that verse say? That God had prepared a great fish. And do you believe that God indeed had that fish and He swallowed Jonah whole and Jonah didn't die and was in that belly of that fish for the number of days we've already mentioned in prayer, because the Bible says that? You believe that was literal, a literal story? I know you do. It's not just some allegory. It was an event, a historical fact that happened, and the Lord Jesus Christ again referenced it while on the earth to attest to its authenticity, its authority, its the word I'm looking for is not quite there. The fact that it's real, the fact that it's factual and it's trustworthy. And so when we open the Bible, it's God's revelation to us. And of course, inspiration, we looked last week at 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is what? Inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for, of course, it starts with doctrine. Doctrine. And so, looking at Romans 16, I want you to see this. Revelation means God discloses to man that which man cannot find out for himself. Simply put, there's many verses we could look at, but we see our word revelation in here, Romans chapter 16. Look at verse 25. Paul is concluding this letter to the Romans. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the what?" Verse 25. Revelation. "According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Now we realize that the mystery referred to here was the mystery of the church. But we see our word revelation, and it simply means an uncovering. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it means an uncovering. It is also very interesting to learn, if we're to take a pause here, about early revelation from God to men, even before the Bible is written. Now, we know today we have the canon of Scripture in its completion. The last book of the Bible was the book of the Revelation, and the canon was complete, and that's a tremendous joy. But prior to the Word of God having even been penned by the human instruments that God would use over those period of some 1,500 years, the earlier believers, they had direct revelation from God as well in those times. And we'll see some examples of this just quickly. How about of salvation? Well, we see in Scripture that they had the revelation of substitutionary atonement. Do we not see that in the earliest pages of the Bible? Abel's offering proves this, does it not? His offering contained what kind of sacrifice? A blood sacrifice, right? Now, we know that it was offered by faith. Nobody ever has been saved by works. That's impossible. It's impossible. Faith is a requirement. It's the condition of salvation. Hebrews 11:4 tells us about Abel's faith. Go, though, if you would, to Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We learn here in Luke 11 that Abel was a prophet. Now, he's not in the category of prophets that we think of in the Old Testament Scriptures, but the Lord Himself calls him a prophet. I want you to see this. You've probably seen this before, maybe some of you. If not, take a look at this. Luke chapter 11. And again, the Lord is dealing with some unbelieving religious leaders of Jerusalem. Verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him," unto Jesus, "Master, thou reproachest us also." And look what he says at verse 46. He said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers." That, by the way, is one of the greatest illustrations of hypocrisy. Verse 47, he says, "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. That's some pretty strong language. Look at verse 48. Truly, you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. He repeats himself. He says, verse 48 begins with the word truly. This is fact. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them, they shall slay and persecute. Look at verse 50. That the blood of all the what? All the prophets. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. The blood of all the prophets. And then he begins, verse 51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Zacharias was the last of the priests there. And we could read about Zacharias in 2 Chronicles 24. And so Christ takes the Old Testament and he begins with the first martyred person, which was Abel. Of course, we know Cain killed Abel, murdered Abel. We learn in 1 John that he murdered Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous. Cain's were wicked, were evil. Cain did not have a heart for the truth. Obviously, it was clearly shown in his life by the way he rejected God's sacrifice, God's proper sacrifice, and tried to present a sacrifice out of his own work, out of his own wisdom. And it fell short. God could not look upon it. And it also manifested itself as he did the very desires of his heart, even to the ultimate murdering of his own brother. That was Cain. And so the Lord uses Abel here as an example to us. The earliest revelation that salvation was by faith. We see that example throughout Scripture. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you see example after example of how by faith. And so we realize that these men had to have this revelation, because we know that faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. You say, well, the Bible wasn't completed. It wasn't written then. Because they had direct revelation from God. And it's a tremendous testimony. They knew of a Redeemer. They knew of a Redeemer. While we're in Luke, go to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Luke 1, and if you would, look at verse 68. Here we read, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Look at verse 69. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since what? Since the world began. We've already seen that, according to Christ, Abel was a prophet. The blood of the prophets would be upon Christ's generation, those that rejected him. And indeed it was. And he mentioned, as we looked at already in Luke 11, that Abel was mentioned first in that line of the prophets, though he's not what we would consider the prophets like the Isaiah and the Daniel. But he indeed was a prophet of God. But I want you to see how here we read that by the mouths of all the holy prophets, they testified that the Lord would raise up a Redeemer for Israel. A Redeemer. A coming Savior. Go, if you would, to Job. The book of Job. This is neat. Let's go to chapter 19. Job 19. Now, this is one of Job's many answers, many of his rebuttals to his three friends, his three comrades, that I'm sure in their minds they're trying to help him. They're trying to help him see that the reason he's going through all these hard times is because of specific sin. But it was not because of specific sin that Job was going through these trials and through these tribulations and through these testings. Now, Job was a sinner, as we all are, but it wasn't because of specific rebellion against God. And so they were missing it. It wasn't applicable. What they were saying, while a lot of what they said was true, it wasn't applicable to Job's situation. But I want you to see here in Job chapter 19, in the midst of his answering, we see his faith revealed, because we see who the object of his faith was. Look at it, if you would, in verse 25. For I know that my what? That my Redeemer liveth. Job didn't have the Bible. He didn't have a copy of God's Word written in his land, in his language. Now, by the way, he would be used to write this book, Job. And it's probably the oldest of all the books of the Bible. It was probably the very first book written, the book of Job. Written some 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. And he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." How about resurrection? We could turn to several places of Scripture. But did Job believe in the resurrection? Certainly. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my what? In my flesh shall I see God." There's a progression there. After my death and my body decays, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now, Job did not have the answers as to why all the hardship, all the severe trials had happened, had occurred in his life this time. He certainly did not. But he knew this. This one thing he could hold on to. This one thing he could always trust, because it's what he believed. And it was evidence. It was evidence by the way he didn't curse God in the beginning. Even though his wife says, "You just curse God and die." He says, "No. The Lord give it, the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's because his faith was in Jehovah. His faith was in a Redeemer. Verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself," very emphatic, "and mine eyes shall behold, and yet not another, though my reins be consumed with me." Though I'm going through all this, I know this is going to happen. Now, certainly Job had nowhere near the light that you and I have today when he was on the earth. He didn't have a printed copy of God's Word, but he had God's Word. He had God's revelation, and it was in his heart. And he didn't know his name would be Jesus. He didn't know that he'd be born in Bethlehem. He didn't have a lot of that specific information. But he knew he had a Redeemer that was coming, and he would see him. And he would not only see him, he would see him in his flesh. And his Redeemer would stand upon this earth. So we see many doctrines there. We won't go there, but we could go to the revelation of a high priest who stands between God. You know, let's turn there. Between God and sinful man. Go back to the pages of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. Direct revelation. Here you're going to see, I believe, a pre-incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many examples of that in the Old Testament. The Lord, prior to taking on human flesh, he manifested himself in various ways. And here, we see him. I believe this high priest Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Verse 17, we read, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale." Verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." So we're told here in Genesis who this priest was, at least part of it. Verse 19, it says, "He, Melchizedek, blessed him," Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." And of course, the Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He shall give, and he shall, and he gave him tithes of all." Abraham gave tithes of all. And we go on to read some more in the account. But now if you would go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, to chapter 7. We could have turned to the psalmist and see the phrase after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. What I simply want you to see here is there was direct revelation of God that there is a mediator. There was a high priest who stood between God and sinful man. And Hebrews chapter 7, the inspired writer, I believe it was the Apostle Paul, he references this account in Genesis. And notice what we've learned. In verse 1, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." So he's referencing what we just read there. Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek. "First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Capital K's there. Verse 3, Hebrews 7. "This king, this priest, this high priest, he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto what, beloved? The Son of God, abideth a priest continually." What direct revelation did Abraham have through this ministry of Melchizedek? The ministry of the high priest. Did he understand all the details that his name again would be Jesus and he'd be exalted to the right hand of God the Father? Did he have all those specific pieces of information? No, but he knew. He knew there was a Redeemer. And that's seen so many times in Abraham's life. He knew there was a resurrection. He knew that when he went to present his only son, Isaac, to sacrifice in obedience to the Lord, when God, in Genesis 22, said, "Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and offer him on the altar as a sacrifice unto me," Abraham was intent on doing the will of God. And we know the story. We know the account in Genesis 22. He followed the proper order of worship, and he put his boy on that altar, and his hand is held high, ready to offer up by slaying that child. He knew in his heart, Abraham knew in his heart, that God would resurrect that boy. Because remember what he told the lads that stayed behind. He says, "I and the lad are going to worship, and we will return unto you again." And of course, Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 11, also Romans 4, that he was not staggering in his faith. He was not wavering. He knew that God had the power to do that. Now, of course, God was not going to allow him to slay his son. It was a test. And so he says, Abraham, do thy son no harm. And what did God do? He provided in the thicket a ram for the slaughter, for the sacrifice. And so it's interesting, through that account, Isaac asks his father, he says, "I see the wood, I see the burnt..." He says, "Where's the burnt offering?" And Abraham's response was, "Son, God will provide. God will provide." And God did provide. We see, again, another clear testimony of how there is a Redeemer coming, direct revelation from God. And these men, even before they had the Scriptures, they lived by faith, trusting in the light that they had. But all the basic tenets there of these things were there. Resurrection, sin, the need of a Savior, of a Redeemer. Resurrection, we mentioned. The fact that He would come to this earth. The fact that He would intercede as a high priest. He would be that link to God Almighty. And that's, of course, what Christ is. He is our mediator. There's one God and one mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus. We learn about righteous living. We learn about, you know, Noah was called the preacher of righteousness. Let's go to one other. Let's go to the book of Jude. Now, what we read in Jude, you won't read in the pages of Genesis. Neat how the Bible expounds on the Bible. The greatest commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. Again, it's the Bible, God's revelation to man. That's where we are in our notes. In the book of Jude, we have reference for us in verse 14, Enoch, the historical man Enoch. Now, we could go to Genesis and we would see that Enoch was what? He never experienced physical death, did he? He was translated. He was not. He went up. And you guys know the other man in the Old Testament that never experienced physical death? Tell me his name. Elijah. That's right. Enoch and Elijah. We know that one day on this earth, there'll be two witnesses. I believe them not. I used to believe it was Enoch, but the further I study the Bible, it seems from the light we have in Scripture that's going to be Moses, that Moses is going to come back and Elijah will come back with him. That, I believe, will be the two faithful prophets of God during the Daniel's 70th week, the 7-year tribulation period. And they will minister for 3.5 of those years. And, of course, it's a neat account, not our purpose to go into it today. But here we have Enoch, one of the two men on the earth to this point who has never experienced death. And Enoch was translated. But notice what we learn about Enoch in verse 14. By the way, he too was a prophet. Like his great-great-great-great-grandfather, of course, Seth, and then we could even go all the way back to Abel. We realize Abel didn't have any children. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that they are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is the great-grandfather of Noah. Okay, Enoch is the great-grandfather of Noah. And so the time of the world then, it was wicked. It was exceedingly abundantly wicked. And God was going to judge it. And so one of the ministries of Enoch, we know he walked with God. He had sweet fellowship with God. And of course, God took him home by translation. We know that. But he prophesied against the unrighteousness and the unrighteous people of his day. Does that mean he wasn't loving them? No, he was loving them by what? By telling them the truth. And that's always a true evidence of love. You see, this world, and even Christendom as a whole, they have a whole messed up concept of what love is. Love is all about being positive at all times. And I mean, don't talk about sin, because then people get upset and you step on toes. And then, you know, no, we have to give people the truth. Christ says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Obey me. Love is obedience. Remember that. Love is obedience. Jude certainly was a faithful man, and he was a righteous man, and he preached out against unrighteousness. Not just the doctrines of unrighteousness, but the activities of unrighteousness. And he's a good example, obviously, for us today, because when Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the human instruments used to write part of the canon of Scripture, this short letter, he is exhorting us as Christians, back in verse 3, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so, one of those areas in the way that we earnestly contend for the faith is we reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. We reprove them. We don't have fellowship with them. We reprove them. And so we see that there. Let's jump to another section of our notes. As I said last week, some of these are taken from Pastor Cloud's works on this doctrine of inspiration. Some that we'll look at not today, taken from some material from Pastor Hayes Minnick, and others are from some theological books by Buswell, and we looked at Thiessen also. But let's look at this section just quickly. The Bible's authority. The Bible's authority. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, what good does the Word of God do for us if to us, as God's children, God's people, it is not the final say in how we act, how we respond, and what we do. The Lord Himself, our perfect example, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but shall what? But out of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And He, in practice, then, as He deals with Satan, He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is what we want. In verse 10, we read what Paul says to these saints. He says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. There he zeroes in on his conduct, on his behavior. Not his doctrine there, but there on his behavior. He zeroes in on doctrine many times. Verse 11, by the way, the two go hand in hand, doctrine and behavior. Verse 11, it says, and ye know how we exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is neat. The Apostle Paul simply is testifying to the manner in which these saints at Thessalonica, how they received the Scriptures. And they received these letters from Paul, these instructions from Paul, as the Word of God. They recognized, again, that God had spoken through this man. He was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And they received God's Word. They received God's Word. And it was evident by the way they responded, by the fruit they bore. The Scriptures are not to be added to or subtracted to. If I were to say that, what verse do we often turn to when we say the Bible is not to be added to or subtracted from? You think of the passage? The last book of the Bible, we find that, right? In Revelation chapter 22, as the canon of Scripture is going to be brought to a close and complete, there's a direct warning about not to add to the Scriptures and not to take away from the Scriptures. But that was not the first time and the only time in the Bible where that warning is given. For instance, let's go to the Old Testament. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now Moses is addressing that next generation. We realize that the first generation would not get to go to the Promised Land except for two people. And who were those two men? Caleb and Joshua, right? Even Moses himself was not going to be allowed and was not allowed to go to the Promised Land because of specific sin in his life. He was told by God, by Jehovah, to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. And it was a great sin indeed. And so because of that transgression, God would not allow Moses to go into, cross over the rivers of Jordan into the Promised Land. But yet Moses spends the rest of his days on earth knowing that, preparing that next generation, because it was through that next generation, under the leadership of Joshua, that they would get to go into the Promised Land. But look, if you would, at verse 1 and then verse 2, the warning in which we're referencing here, the fact that the Scriptures are never to be added to or taken away from, subtracted from. Verse 1, "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments." What are statutes and judgments? A description of them. Laws, God's Word, right? God's Word. "Which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers giveth you." Look at verse 2. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. By the way, the Bible, the whole canon of Scripture, was not yet completed. And so there would be, as there are today, people that will try to add to God's Word and subtract from God's Word. It's satanic. That type of activity is always satanic, because that's what Satan himself does. Go to chapter 12, Deuteronomy 12. And look, if you would, at verse 32. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. We see a similar admonition here. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Go, and we'll have to stop here for time's sake. Go to Proverbs 30. Another reference about this warning. This is not how men should treat the Bible, by adding to it or taking from it. A clear warning in Scripture. It's prohibited. It's forbidden. Proverbs 30, look if you would at verse number 6. Here Solomon writes under inspiration, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he" what? "Lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." So don't add to the Word of God. Now, in practice, in a very practical sense, don't diminish the Word of God. How do we do that as Christians? Well, God says, for example, "Fear not. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our paths." But when we lean to our own understanding, what are we doing in practice? We're diminishing the Word of God. We're saying it's not sufficient for me in this circumstance. And so we have a lot in which the Bible gives in this area of authority. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on a couple of points more on the Bible's authority. But then the majority of our time is going to be spent on what I had initially anticipated would be this week, but that is the testimonies in Scripture itself concerning fulfilled prophecy. There's so many things that testify of the proof that the Bible is indeed God's Word. And so we're going to spend some time more on the authority of Scripture, but also on the completeness next week and the fulfilled prophecy of Scripture. And we will get back to Job, as I think I had mentioned at the close of last week's time, and we'll try to fulfill that request. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the time in your Word again this day. Thank you, Father, for these reminders, these precious truths, Lord. And Lord, this is so foundational for us. It's precious doctrine. And Lord, we're thankful that we have the Word of God, that we have a specific light into our path and lamps into our path and our feet, Lord. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. We're thankful for, Father, that you have not left us in this world to fend for ourselves and not knowing which way to turn, which way to go. Father, you've given us clarity. You've given us discernment. And again, we'll say it again, Lord, it's only because of that work of grace that you've done and continue to do in our hearts and in our lives, Father, that we can properly understand this book and rightly divide it. We need the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to do that. So help us, Father, to study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray it for Christ's sake, for his honor and glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.